Our God, our prayer is like that of the psalmist who said, open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things in your word. We need to see you. We need to see your son. And I pray that your spirit would be at work helping us to do both. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So throughout the Gospels, we are given a number of windows into the life of Jesus. We're not told everything he said or everything he did, but we are given a clear picture about who he was and what mattered to him. And we often see this side of him that you could describe as compassion or kindness. You see him healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, welcoming the outcast, helping the poor. We see his heart going to all these different places of need. But there are a few times where we see a different side of Jesus, where we see his intense anger come out. Anger, when you think about it, is very revealing. Anger reveals what matters to us. I think David Pallison said it well in his book, Good and Angry. He said, anger is the way we react when something we think important is not the way it's supposed to be. Now, in our own lives, we often see anger misfire in all sorts of different ways because we can be confused about what is right and what is wrong. When it comes to Jesus, we don't see that dilemma. Jesus has this crystal clarity on what is right and what is wrong. And so when we see his anger arise, we know that there is something that is off that he wants to be right. What's happening here is something is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus is teaching, ministering, helping. And as he is doing this, there are families and parents that are trying to bring their children close to Jesus that he might hold them, that he might lay his hands on them, that he might pray for them and bless them. And not only are his disciples just kind of acting like the Secret Service police and trying to keep the crowds back, but they are actually rebuking the parents. Rebuke is a very strong word. It's them saying basically, you are wrong in what you are trying to do. You need to go away and stay away from Jesus. And when Jesus himself sees what his closest followers are doing, we read that he was indignant. And he said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. There is something that is very close to the heart of the Father, that is very close to the heart of the Son, that is meant to be close to the heart of his people. And it has everything to do with sharing God's heart for the next generation. And so the question is, how do we as God's people share his heart for these little ones that he loves so much? And in answering that question, we're going back to what people long ago would have seen as a foundational passage for God's heart for generations to come. And there are three things coming out of this text that we've got to see and hear and respond to if we are going to share in God's heart for this next generation. And the first is that there is going to be a call on us to live out certain priorities. Second, we are going to see a challenge. As we seek to live out this call and live out these priorities, there are going to be challenges that we and our children are going to face. And third, there is going to be comfort. There is going to be help given to us to live out this call to face these challenges. So, call, challenge, comfort. First, the call. There are two parts to this call, and they go together. We cannot separate them. Here's the call. There is a call for us to own something ourselves. And then there is a call to pass what we own along to others. A bit of background of where we are here. So we're in the book of Deuteronomy just for this week. And the name Deuteronomy means second law. And so the first giving of the law was right after God rescued his people out of slavery. He had made these great promises to lead them into a promised land. And they had been in the wilderness for 40 years. These were years of challenge, years of refining. But they have seen God's faithfulness year after year. They have seen God's provision, and now they are on the brink of the land that he has promised them, and he is reminding them of who he is, of what he's done, and how they are to live in the land that God is giving them. And now you've got to remember, their story is one of 400 years plus of slavery under harsh masters who did not have their good in mind. And so you have to ask the question, as they are being led out into a new place, is their new master better than the old masters that they served? And what we see is, yes, very different. God says, I am telling you all of these things, verse 3, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly in a land flowing with milk and with honey. In verse 24, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear him, or to stand in awe of him with trust, for our good always. Their new master is not a harsh taskmaster, but a benevolent God who is giving of himself, leading this people, saying, this is what is best for you. Now, when you think about your own life and what the good life is, what would be your definition? When you picture the good life for yourself or for those you care about, what do you fill in that with? What makes up the good life? What do you long for, want for yourself, for children? In other words, if God is truly going to be for us, what is meant to be at the center and the foundation point? As God leads us in saying, this is what is for your good, this is the good life, here is what is at the center of it, verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And if we say, well, that's just Old Testament talk, Jesus would disagree. When he was asked, what's the most important thing basically from all the Old Testament? And he quoted this very passage. The center point of life is a heart of love that is centered upon God himself. And that's what we are to own. Before we can pass on anything, it has to be something that we ourselves have a grasp of and are living in. Verse 1, these are things, God says, I'm teaching you. Verse 6, the words I command today shall be on your heart. In their book, Family Discipleship, Matt Chandler and Adam Griffin, it's a great book. They say it like this: one of the best ways you can love your child well is by loving your God well. Your kids learn how to love God by watching how you love God. Your kids learn from watching you, and they are watching you even when you don't want them to. What are your kids going to learn from being around you? And once again, that's not just to parents. That's for everyone in this community. My kids are watching you. Our children are always watching and learning. And they are asking, what matters to us? What do we believe? How are we treating others? What kind of fruit is our life bearing? Is church a priority? Do we love the Bible? Do we pray? Do we forgive? Is the gospel real to us? Does this energize us? When life presses in on us, where do we run to for help? Is the gospel real? We cannot pass along what we do not have. God says, "These words I command to you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, the kind of work that we are called to and to live in is an all the time, everywhere, in every circumstance kind of work. It's good. It's a good work, but it is a hard work. Which brings us to our second point, the challenge. If that's our call to own something and really own it and pass it on, we can't expect challenges. We are actually promised those. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, where Aslan the lion, who is this Christ figure, he's sending a young girl named Jill on this important journey. And to help her on her way, he gives her some critical instructions that she's got to follow in order for her mission to be a success. And so as they're parting ways, he says this, "Jill, in a moment I will send you on your journey. But first, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning, and when you lie down at night, and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on this mountain I have spoken clearly, but I will not do so often down in Narnia. Here on this mountain the air is clear and your mind is clear. That's why it's so important for you to know the signs by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters." We live in a world where the air is thick, where it's easy to get confused. There are many challenges that the next generation faces that we did not face growing up. Advances in technology, changes in culture. They are going to have to walk through difficulties that we did not face. But while there are new challenges that they will face, the author of Ecclesiastes also reminds us that there is nothing new under the sun. That what we have faced, they will face. What they have faced, generations before us have faced. And there are two challenges that come out here that are specifically addressed, and that really, these are the two main challenges that we see in all of Scripture. There is the challenge of life not going well, and there is the challenge of life going really well. Life not going well, life going really well. Both struggles we're warned about here. You could say, how are we going to respond to suffering and hardship, and how are we going to respond to blessing and prosperity? First, the challenge of suffering. How do we respond when life does not go the way that we hoped? When you face pressures, when you face trials, when life's pressures press in on you, what happens? Where do you turn? What comes out of you? Jesus Himself promised. We love to cling to all these comforting promises of Jesus. But here He says, in this world you will have much trouble. Jesus says, I promise life's going to be hard. And he promises more if we choose to follow him. He gives us pictures of what that's going to look like. He likens it to taking up a cross. In verse 16, we're given a warning. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, if I'm talking to my children and warning them and say, don't forget what happened at Massah, you don't want to do that, I'm not going to get a real lively response. So I don't know what hits you when you hear that. But for the people listening to this, when they heard that warning, they would have known exactly what God was talking about, because it goes back to Exodus 17 and this wandering in the wilderness. God had set his people free from harsh slavery. He was leading them to this place of abundance, and the journey was not easy. At this point, they've gone through hunger, and now they are thirsty. They look around, there is no water. They have questions. They do not know how they're going to survive. So difficulty, pressures, hardships, questions. What is their response when life gets hard? The people thirsted for water, Exodus 17. And they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Was it to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Basically, we are experiencing this pain, and what that means is you have brought us out here to die. You say you're for our good. We don't believe you. How are you responding when you face hardship? When kind of that pain scale, you start to get on the more painful end of it. Does our faith deepen its roots in a faithful and trustworthy God? Or does it begin to wither and say, there is no way you are for us. There's no way you are with me if this were happening. That's the first challenge that we face, and that is the challenge that our children would face. They will experience hardships that will break our hearts. How do we point them here and now to a faithful God? The second challenge is the opposite when life is going well. Prosperity, blessings. Look at verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, he's bringing you in, he's fulfilling his promise. Great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. All that's good. God is saying you are going to receive lots of good things that you did nothing to make happen. They come from my hand, a generous heart that loves you and that wants to be good to you. So there's no danger in that, right? Experiencing and living under this gracious reign of a good and faithful God. Verse 12, when you eat and when you are full, be careful that you don't forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. As you read through the rest of the Old Testament, specifically when you get to Judges, you will find that is exactly what happened. The people come into this place of abundance, and their response is, what do we need God for? We have everything that we need. We have everything that we want. And the gifts begin to take the place of the giver. When it comes to our lives, what takes center stage? Is it the gifts that we are consumed with, or is it the giver? And when it comes to the next generation, how do we point them? In all the great things that we enjoy, how do we point them to the hands that it comes from and the heart that it comes from and say, that's our treasure. All this is great, but the real treasure in blessing and in hardship is like what the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My heart, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's a significant calling. These are significant challenges. We need significant help. And this brings us to our final point that we'll close with, comfort. We need real help for living out this call and real help for pushing through these challenges. Some of you are not going to like what I'm going to talk about next. And you're going to be afraid because you think it's only going to make it worse. But being a sports fan in the state of Georgia is a painful way to live. I watched the game last. I get it. It's not that our teams are bad. It's that our teams are good. They're really good. They're good enough to get you close. So close. Close enough to break your heart. Not just once, but again and again and again. It's been almost 5 years since the 28-3 Super Bowl, and I still can't talk about it. It's too soon. It's like family trauma that everybody kind of tries to hide under the rug and pretend that it just never happened. Now, my boys are old enough to start asking the question because they love sports, and they say, "Dad, why does this always happen to us?" And my response is to sit them down and say, "Ethan and Andy, there are many states in this great nation who celebrate championship after championship. And they know this feeling of being at the pinnacle of the sports world and being able to look down on all the programs and say, this is us." That's not us. What you will experience is something very different. And what I've noticed, they're still young, their hearts and minds are still forming. What I have noticed is my story is becoming their story. To my wife, it sounds like a very negative story. To me, it just sounds real. But they're beginning to absorb it. They're beginning to live in it. And what I'm seeing is it's not breeding hope. It's not breeding optimism. It's not breeding life. What we see in Deuteronomy is the passing along of a much better story. One that will lead to hope. One that will lead to freedom and joy. One that is not up in the air as maybe so, maybe not, but one that has been promised. Verse 20, when your son asks you, "What's the meaning of all this?" Then you shall say, "We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And he brought us out with a mighty hand. And he did it so that he might bring us into this land in order that we might thrive as his people." In other words, we were in great need. God broke in and broke us out because he loved us. We pass along the same story to our children. That's our calling. As much as we are called to model how we are to live and to instruct them how they are to live, we are to tell a story, a good story, and we're to tell it again and again and again. It's a story in which God Himself is the hero. It's a story about our great need. It's a story about His great love. It's a story about a cross, about suffering, about death. It's a story about victory, about resurrection, about hope, about new creation. Deuteronomy 6 ends with verse 25. "This will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all the commandment of the Lord our God as He commanded us." Their story is one in failure. They can't do this. And God, in the fullness of His plan, says, "I will do it through my Son in your behalf." We have to ask the question, is this the story that we love? Is this the story that we live in? Is this the story that we're soaking in? Is this the story that we're passing along? Is this the story that we cling to in times of suffering and hardship? And is this the story that we cling to in times of prosperity and blessing? Is this our heart of hearts? And is this the story that is becoming the heart of our children? May it be so and more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for page after page of your faithfulness and goodness, of a God who fulfills his promises, and of a cross that says, this is how far I will go in my love for you. If you want to know whether I have brought you out here to die, the answer is no. I have brought my son out here to die for you because I love you. God, may we live in that, receive it, make it our own, pass it on. Sustain us, help us. In your name we pray. Amen.